We shall turn now to the chapter read in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4 of Hebrews. We may read from verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as enabled, we would seek to consider this portion of the Word of God, particularly the words of verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And in doing so, it would be with as a follow-up to what we have been previously considering, the glorious dominion of the Redeemer, the exalted Christ, the one who is the glorious King of Zion. We noted that John in the Isle of Patmos, in times of difficulty for the saints of God, was given visions of the glorious majesty of the Redeemer that he once walked with and talked with, whose ministry he had been greatly influenced by. And here in the midst of all the darkness and in the midst of the opposition the church was then facing, John is directed to see within heaven a throne. He had his mind focused upon the throne that was above every other throne, including that of the Roman Emperor. And you and I, as we noted, are directed to fix our eyes and our attention and our minds upon that same throne. Here in this epistle to the Hebrews, as the apostle is drawing to the end of his epistle and the conclusion, he directs us, as we've already noted in chapter 12, to be looking unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. And where are we to be seeing him who is set down at the right hand of the throne of God? Now, we might think, well, we're not always in a spiritual state or condition that is conducive to seeing this of which the apostle writes. We would want to, but sometimes we feel we're not in a spiritually good condition and we're not looking by faith where we ought to look, and that sometimes we turn to the arm of flesh when we should be turning to the Lord. And we perhaps think, well, that's just how a Christian is. That's just what you expect the state of the church to be, the kind of spiritual realities that we have to face up to. We must know that so much depends upon our looking to this throne. So much that is bound up with the life, the spiritual life of the Church of Christ and your own as an individual is bound up with seeing this throne. And indeed, not only seeing it, but making use of it. And we turn to consider then this great encouragement that the people of God have. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, if you or I are spiritually discerning at all, we will know this, that the days in which we are living are dark days spiritually, and the Church of Christ is in a very low state. We need help. The Church of Christ needs divine help. Where are we going to find it? Where are we going to obtain help? The help that we need. This is a time of need, and we are shown very, very clearly where we will obtain help. And if we don't know about this throne, we will not obtain that help. If we don't understand the occupant and know the occupant of this throne, and if we don't appreciate the nature of this throne, the power that is possessed by its occupant, well, we're not going to look for the kind of help that is available in the time of need. So we shall endeavor then to consider these encouraging words. Let us therefore, there is a very good reason why we may come to this throne. What an amazing privilege that the apostle is writing, let us come boldly, come with confidence to the throne of grace. That does not in any way diminish its majesty or the awesome authority that is exercised from it. But it is because the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. It is the throne of grace and a throne where mercy is to be found. You'll remember in the little book of Esther, in dark days, in the times of Mordecai and Esther, when Esther's people were under the threat of annihilation, basically. And Mordecai was greatly concerned, and he sent a message to Esther within the palace. Who knows, but thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. God in his providence has brought you in a peculiar way into the palace for this very time. And you have responsibilities and you have duties, no matter how difficult they may be to perform. And Esther laid to heart her responsibilities. And you know what she said? I will go, I'll do my duty, and if I perish, I perish. But I'm going to do my duty. And you remember how she dressed in all her royal finery, and then she stood in the palace near the throne where she expected the king might well see her. It was in reality a pretty dangerous action because of the kind of kings that ruled at the time. And then what happened? The king saw her. And he called her and he reached out the golden scepter. And Esther came forward, knowing then she had a right to approach the king, and she touched the tip we are told of that scepter. She had found grace in the eyes of the king. And now, because he had held out the golden scepter, allowing her to touch it, she was under his protection. No one could interfere now with her communication with the king. She's every right to open up her heart at his invitation. She had found grace in his eyes. But you see, she knew that that wasn't always the case. He may not have held out the golden scepter. She may never have had on other occasions the opportunity to touch it. There was no grace available. But what have we here? Oh, the wonder of it. You remember what John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel regarding the word that was made flesh. And he refers to the distinction, the contrast between Moses and Christ, the Word made flesh. He says in verse 14 of 1 John, or rather the Gospel of John, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace. Full of it. In verse 16 of his fullness, have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What have we here? We have the occupant of the throne that we're reading about here in Hebrews. Not expressing a gracious attitude on occasions when it is convenient or suitable as far as he is concerned. We have one who is full of grace. At all times, absolutely full, so that we can never approach him or discover him at any time to be without grace. When the apostle is opening up this epistle to the Hebrews at the very beginning, and this is where we should see the connection in chapter 12 as we're coming to the end. What do we have? We're to be looking to him who's exalted in the throne. Why can we look to him? Because he's full of grace. But is that grace available to us? In Hebrews chapter 1, we have the angels being instructed as to their duties toward their Maker, even in his humility. In verse 8 of Hebrews 1 we read, "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Here is the scepter of the great and glorious King of Zion, a scepter of righteousness. And he who holds it out is full of grace at all times, so that his scepter, greater than any king on earth, is held out to poor sinners, that by faith they may touch it and then draw near with confidence, coming to the throne of grace, that they might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. My, what a great loss must be incurred, must be experienced by those who don't know what it is to come boldly to this throne of grace, this throne of which we have been speaking, the authority of the occupant, his dominion, his large dominion. We looked at all the areas over which he rules and over which he reigns. And here we have access to this glorious one. The first thing we may note is, as we see in verse 14, we read there, seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. There's the confidence. There's the confidence that we are to come with. Let us hold fast our profession. The Apostle Paul knew from experience that many didn't hold fast their profession. And you and I know today that there are many, and they start off making a bold profession, but they don't hold it fast. And maybe here today you can think of people, maybe for all I know, making a profession in this very church. But where are they today? They're not holding that profession fast. They're not holding it firm. They're not stable in their profession. What is it that gives stability and confidence to the child of God and to the true church of Christ? This knowledge, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, the one of whom we've been reading and speaking in recent weeks, who has passed into the heavens, the one who's exalted and given a name which is above every name. Seeing this is the case, seeing he's been exalted, seeing he has been glorified, seeing he has been given a name which is above every name, seeing that he himself has said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The great priest king, not just a king, but a priest king. And here we have before us the uniqueness of this throne and the uniqueness of the glorious exalted King of Zion. Why do we have confidence? Why does the child of God have confidence and hold fast and hold steadfast to their profession uncompromisingly? Because they know that beyond this scene of time and out beyond all the events that are taking place in our little world and amongst the sons of men, there is one in control. And no matter what is happening, the child of God has the confidence. It's all under his control. He is exalted above all the kings of the earth, above all the nations of the earth, above every circumstance, every trial, every tribulation, every scenario imaginable. And therefore, as the apostle writes, we are to come boldly with confidence. And it is all because he is there. If he is not exalted, we've nothing to be confident in. If he is not on that throne, it is a threat, not an encouragement. But this is what we are told. We may hold fast, uncompromising, holding our profession, knowing that we have an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have not an high priest, rather, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points like tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Here is one in the throne who understands. He understands from experience. He was tempted. You think sometimes, child of God, your temptations are severe, your trials and your tribulations. You think you can hardly cope with them. Do they even begin to compare with his temptations? And we've already noted them, how the Spirit of God led the Savior into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And yet he did not succumb. He overcame those temptations, fierce though they were. And we remind you of the great adversary that the children of God are up against. He knows the Word of God. And I pity you if you don't know God's Word. And I pity you if you're professing to be a child of God and you can't find time to read God's Word and to study it and to fill your mind with it. Because the devil who comes to tempt knows the Word of God, and he can use it, and he does use it, and he uses it to delude people and lead them astray and lead them in a way that is false. And people of God today, they run to church, they run to this little fellowship and that little fellowship, and between times they never open the Bible. Little wonder we're in the low state we're in. The devil says, you be busy at that. You be doing that good work. You be involved in this. People will admire you. People will respect you. But when the devil comes along, and of course, nowadays he doesn't even have to come much anyway, because he's dealing with such ignoramuses spiritually and biblically, he would be wasting his time. Imagine, he wouldn't even have any competition today. The ignorance that prevails is so great. But here, what are we told? There is one who was tempted like as we are. Like as we are. He knows. He can say, I know what it is like to be tempted. And I know how the devil can tempt. And I know from experience how he does tempt. And when we come to him, he has a perfect understanding of our needs. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Who among us feel our infirmities? Have you been feeling your infirmities today? Has it even occurred to you you have any infirmities? Or did you come here, I'm a fine Christian today, I'm going to the means of grace, I'm going to a Presbyterian church that is faithful to the Word of God, and I'm feeling strong and in the faith. Infirmities. We needn't bother coming to this throne unless we've begun to feel our infirmities. We all have them, but we don't all feel them. That's the question. Because if you don't feel them, you still have them. And if you don't feel your infirmities, you're in a dangerous situation. And here's the reason why we are to come to the throne of grace, because we've got spiritual infirmities and we're aware of them. And they trouble us. We know how difficult these infirmities are to overcome. And your infirmities may be different to your neighbor, your spiritual infirmities, but the devil knows them. And when you don't know them, the devil does. And I'll tell you something, he knows how to exploit them too. You remember whenever the Lord called Satan into his presence in the book of Job, and he asked him to give an account of what he'd been doing, and Satan said he'd been going to and fro throughout the earth. Do you think that since then he's gone on holiday? Do you think since the days of Job he's relaxed and he's sitting back enjoying himself, or is he still going to and fro throughout the earth? Do you think he ever visits Grafton? Do you imagine he's not interested in Grafton? He's interested in the big cities, not a place like Grafton. He goeth about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Seeking. He's looking for the weak ones in the flock. You go out into the wilds of Africa, and you see the lions out hunting, what do? Do they just charge around in the hope they might somehow or other lay hold of some prey? No. They watch, and they watch the herd, and they move it around. They move it very slowly around, taking note of the various beasts in the herd. And then they single one out. And each member in that group of lions knows which one has been singled out. They're not all charging all over the place trying to catch a particular antelope for this lion and another. They're all aiming in the one. They've worked it out. They've communicated. Don't ask me how, but they know this is the one we're going for. And they know that there's one a little slower, a little weaker. There's one that's vulnerable. He's on the edge of the group. They've got him singled out. And then they come in with all the force of their intention to concentrate on that poor beast. And the devil's going around seeking. He's seeking. And he's got his eye fixed on some poor soul, because he knows they're not as they should be. They've got their infirmities spiritually, and they're not as they should be spiritually, and he knows it, even if they don't know it. My dear friend, if you're here today and you're having to face the fact you're in a rather backslidden condition, you're in a dangerous condition. And if those infirmities, those spiritual infirmities that are keeping you from communion with God and keeping you from this throne of grace, you're in trouble, deep trouble. Make no mistake about it. You're in deep trouble. Here's what we're told is the reason why we come boldly to this throne of grace, because we need to come. We greatly need to come. We've got infirmities, and we can't handle them ourselves. We've got weaknesses that leave us vulnerable to the powers of darkness. And we need to come in the time of need to this throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and that we might find grace to help in time of need. Now then, we are to come to the throne. That's where we're to come. To the throne. Do we know what that throne's like? Do we think it's like some kind of heavenly armchair? Or do we understand it is a throne we come to? Do we present ourselves before God as though we're at a throne? Do we pray as though we're addressing the occupant of a throne? Oh yes, the one who occupies that throne is most sympathetic. He's actually touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It affects him, it moves him. Whenever a poor soul comes into his presence, coming with the burden of their infirmities, lamenting their infirmities before God, their weaknesses, the sins they mourn over, the sins they stumble into, the snares the devil draws them into because of their infirmities. And they come to the throne of glory. Here it's a throne of grace, but it is a throne. Would to God we were brought to see this. We were singing earlier in the psalm of how we worship the occupant of this throne, the great king, with reverence. The psalmist was concentrating upon that aspect so necessary in approaching God, that reverence, because it is a throne. But we are to come boldly, not irreverently, but with confidence. People say, we're the friends of the Savior, and he's the friend of sinners, and he makes it very easy for us to approach him. He certainly does. But the divine Holy Spirit reminds us of where we come to obtain mercy and where we come to find grace. Where the child of God comes in time of need, God himself has put his Son on a throne. Wherever the church has put him, and wherever you and I put him in our ignorance, God the Father has put him on a throne. And we better recognize that. And we better understand in our worship, we're worshiping one in a throne. When we speak of him, when we approach him, God has put him on a throne. We are to come then with confidence to the throne, where the one who occupies it is full of grace. He's full of grace. And his scepter is a scepter of righteousness. And he holds it out to poor sinners, welcoming them into his presence. Well, what do they come for? What do we pray for? What do we seek? What are we looking for? What do we want God to do for us? Maybe we're not concerned that God does anything. What do we as a congregation want God to do? Does it matter if God does anything? Would it make any difference? We come to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. We don't come full of ourselves. We come with confidence, knowing mercy is available. We come with the attitude of the poor publican who smote upon his breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner. This is a throne of grace and glory for sinners, and that they might find grace. They might find grace to make their approach and to find help in time of need. Now, when the Savior was teaching during his earthly ministry, as Luke records it, for example, in the chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, Jesus spake a parable. To this end, this was the reason for it. A parable to emphasize a particular necessary truth. A parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Have you fainted recently? Can you think of times when you were more earnest in prayer, more diligent in prayer, more serious in prayer, more active in prayer? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. The praying man, the praying woman will face what here we're told are infirmities. And it's very often in their prayer life and the exercise, that exercise of soul, that they actually discover their infirmities. How difficult it is to persevere. How exceeding difficult it is to keep, as the Savior says, praying and not fainting. What do we read in verse 7 of this same chapter? Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Isn't that interesting? You ask people, could you identify the elect for me? The Bible tells us about the elect and about election. This deep doctrine of election. And people say, we don't know who the elect are. Well, isn't that mighty strange? We don't know as far as the divine secret counsel and purpose of God is. But it's very obvious from what the Savior says that you and I can distinguish the elect and identify them. Because what is peculiar about them is this: they cry day and night unto God. They cry day and night unto God. They can't help it. Just as a newborn infant cries, so these, the children of God, they are crying to God. It's a natural instinct, as it were. And that's how you know them. They're known because they pray. They're known by this spiritual exercise. They cry consistently. They cry night and day. They are constantly in communion with God. Their hearts are crying out after the living God. The psalmist said this was his experience. His very heart and flesh cried out for the living God. It was as though he couldn't do anything less, and he couldn't do anything else, crying out to God. Now, when we read that men ought to pray constantly and not faint, that would indicate there's every possibility they may faint. You know why they will faint? Because of their infirmities. And they haven't got the strength to persevere, and they haven't got the strength to keep going, to endure. In the book of the Epistle to the Hebrews, going back to the chapter 12, what do we read? We are to look to the throne where the glorious Christ is set down at the right hand of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. My dear friend, if you don't keep that mind of yours on Christ, you'll faint all right. And you'll grow weary. Make no mistake about it. If you don't keep your mind and your eye by faith on him, don't expect you're going to make spiritual progress, because you're not. Looking unto Jesus, looking to him in the throne, seeing how he endured the contradiction of sinners, note how he persevered in the face of all the opposition. Consider him. Give your mind to devoted thoughts upon him, lest you faint and become weary. And here's where we are to come then to the throne of grace to renew our strength in time of need, because we can't escape the fact we are like the psalmist, poor and needy. Our infirmities, our weaknesses, our besetting sins, oh, how they endanger spiritual progress. We need to be at this throne of grace in time of need. Now, when the Savior was again in the Gospel according to Luke during his earthly ministry, he directs us, I believe, to what is our particular and peculiar need, and the need of the church in particular. There's no much point in coming to this throne of grace unless we've got some sense of our need. There's not much point in praying, is there, if we don't have any sense of need? What's the sense of need in this congregation? What's the sense of need on your own part? What is it that you believe before God you need most this day? Child of God, be honest before God. What is it that you feel you must have, you need? What is it as a congregation we really are persuaded and convinced this day we need? We think, oh, well, we need a lot more seats occupied. We need more attention and more of the locals in the community coming to the services or whatever. Jesus, in the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel, was found by his disciples praying, and they were so impressed by the manner of his praying that they asked to be taught to pray. And then the Savior, to encourage them, in verse 9 of Luke 11 said, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Some people don't even reach the stage of asking. Never mind seeking, and then knocking. Jesus said, if you want something from God, you better begin to ask. And he says, you will seek. You will seek what you're asking for. And furthermore, you will seek it with such earnestness, you will knock. You imagine, little child comes home from school. The door's closed. But he wants in. He wants into his own home. Well, he might call for someone to open the door. And then if there's no response, well, he might look around, look in the window, look around, where's mom, where's dad? There's no response, and he can't find anyone. What does he do? He starts banging on the door, and he hammers it, and he hammers, and he thumps, and he keeps knocking, and it keeps getting louder and louder and louder until there's a response. What's the tendency today? Well, we're very nice people, you know. And we're very sedate. And when we come to God with such reverence, we want to be sure we've got the right presentation. And we've got the right words. And we present them nicely. We want to make sure that God knows we're nice. Seek. Ask. But ask seeking. That God knows what we're asking for. We're not going to be satisfied until he gives it. Seek. Seek it from God. Seek it with determination and knock and knock. Is it because God is deaf that he says knock? Is it because he's hard of hearing that he's telling us to knock in prayer? This is praying we're talking about. This is Jesus, who's enthroned in glory, who gives the invitation to come boldly to the throne of grace. He's telling us, as he taught the apostles, how we are to pray. God responds when his people become earnest and when they become desperate. I must have an answer from God. Seek, knock, and what are we to seek above everything else? If a son, Jesus says, ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And the answer is obvious, no, he will not. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? What are we asking for? What are we asking God for? What are we asking God for as a congregation? What are we seeking God for as a congregation? What are we in private knocking for as a congregation? Ask and seek and knock with earnestness on heaven's door. Knock and demand that God will keep his word and give to us his Holy Spirit. Now, a mistake that's made here. People, when they make mention of these words, perhaps quote them, they have a great misunderstanding about what is meant. And they imagine to themselves what Jesus is talking about are the influences of the Holy Spirit. And you will get people, and particularly in Pentecostal circles, and oh, they're praying for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We're praying and we're knocking. We want the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's not what Jesus tells us to be asking for. It's a person. It's not his influences. It's his presence. It's his person. The presence of God the Holy Spirit among his people. Is that what we want? Do we even sense the need of it? Do we, as we come here, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, week by week, do we feel that need of the person of the Holy Spirit? Fathers and mothers with unconverted children, do you come with a sense of need, knocking and knocking and pleading for my son's salvation, for my daughter's state, I plead, Holy Spirit, come? Or are we content? We're Orthodox. Our office bearers, they subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the other churches are in decline theologically, but we're holding fast to the truth. We need more than anything and anyone the mighty person and presence and power of God the Holy Spirit. And that's our great need. Are we praying as though we are conscious of that need? Are we seeking? Are we knocking? Because we are conscious of our infirmities. And we come to one who knows, you remember what Jesus taught, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when ye ask, your heavenly Father knoweth what ye have need of, even before you ask. And you might then respond, well, why bother then to ask if he already knows? He wants us to ask. He wants to hear us asking. He wants to know by the way and manner in which we ask whether we're earnest or not, whether we're sincere or not. Oh, he knows. He knows what we need of, what we've need of. But do we know? And do we know sufficient that we'll ask and we'll seek and we'll knock because our need isn't going to go away until he responds? You remember there are so many illustrations throughout the scriptures of men, women of course as well, and trying circumstances. He persevered. He had such a blessed relationship with God that when they prayed, things happened. We mentioned Daniel some time ago, and perhaps we might just look at Daniel in the book of Daniel, the 6th chapter. You have Daniel faced with a situation that was really announcing a death warrant as far as he was personally concerned. We mentioned it before, but chapter 6 of Daniel, verse 10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed," you know what that meant? The decree could not be changed. It was now law, and it couldn't be altered. It's now law that for 30 days, no one will be allowed, no one is to pray to anyone but the king himself. Now, here's a praying man. His name is Daniel. And when he knew that the writing was signed, forbidding him to engage in the daily exercise that he had always engaged in, Daniel, for 30 days, can you hold out? Can you survive, Daniel, for 30 days? It's only 30 days, remember. You can survive for 30 days without praying to God, your life's going to be saved. No one's going to be able to lay a finger on you. You just pray, even if you're not sincere, you just acknowledge the king. What does Daniel do? He, we're told, when he heard that the decree was signed, he went into his house. What a blessed house that must have been. Daniel's own house of prayer. We don't read anything else about his house. Well, we read it at windows. That's the only thing we know about it. He opened, we're told, his windows, being open in his chamber. And apart from that, the only thing we read about it is this: it was a house of prayer. He went into his house and he prayed. God pity some of the houses of professing Christians today. You would think they never prayed at all, some of them. And the last thing they think of is praying. Let's have fun. Let's have entertainment. Let's have socializing. Let's have parties. Let's have sing-songs. Let's have everything under God's heaven but prayer. Daniel went into his house to pray. He went into his closet to be alone with God. The fact is, my dear friend, and it ought to search our souls deeply, prayer is the work and the fruit of the work of the Spirit of God in the soul. And when God the Holy Spirit creates a praying man or creates a praying woman, they must pray. They can't do anything else. They just have to pray. They must pray. And here's Daniel. And now the decree is, Daniel, for 30 days, you just leave God out. For 30 days, You just stop praying to God. Some people it's for 60 days. Some people it's for a year. Some people, who knows when they last really prayed. And yet they'll call themselves Christians. Daniel went on his knees before God. And the amazing thing is, Daniel had a reputation, a blessed reputation. Those who were seeking to destroy him, jealous of his position, covetous of his influence, they could not, we're told in verse 4 of this chapter, they could find none occasion nor fault. They could find none occasion or fault. Ah, my dear friends, what kind of a reputation do you and I have amongst the ungodly? Because these were ungodly. They were most definitely ungodly. And they were looking at a spotless life, as it were. Oh, Daniel wouldn't have thought that of himself. But when it came to the affairs of state, the business of the kingdom, the particular matters that Daniel was responsible for, faultless. They couldn't find fault with him. Upright and honest, a man of real, genuine integrity. Can you and I go to God, if we haven't, with confidence, if we haven't been living right? I wonder what the ungodly would think if they happened to meet us on our knees in prayer, what they would think. Would they be thinking, well, how on earth can he go before God in prayer? Because I know the way he lives. How can she pray? I know her. I know the kind of attitude she adopts, the language she uses, the company she keeps. Oh my, here is Daniel, and even his enemies who hated him couldn't find fault, a man of integrity. And the very king who had signed the decree, in verse 16, what does he say? The king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Ah, yes, Daniel, you've served me well. That was what the king would have to admit. But he recognized, though he has served me well, he's consistent in his service to a higher than me. He's consistent in his service to a higher than me, the glorious King of Zion. My dear friends, is that the kind of reputation the people of this congregation have, the members have, in the eyes of the ungodly? Who don't recognize God, do they know? Well, that people, however they worship, whatever views they have, there's one thing we have to admit. They're a godly people. Their lives are straight. Their dealings are honest. Those people are a godly people. And when they pray, well, we expect God, if he does exist, if he's going to answer any prayers, he's going to answer their prayers. Time is gone, and we can't go any further with the matter just now. But this is the great privilege of the people of God. They have this source to which they can come. With all the power that we've been considering considering in the weeks past, all that power is available to meet our needs. All that power is exercised by the glorious Christ to meet the needs of those who are conscious of their infirmities and conscious of their need. So if you, my dear friend, are conscious of your weaknesses, your infirmities, your needs, here's where you will find them met today. At a throne of grace, as the glorious Christ holds out the scepter of his grace, that you may touch it by faith and come with confidence and open up your heart to him as Esther did to the king. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, write thy truth upon our hearts this day. Stir thy people up that they would be conscious of their infirmities, of their needs. Stir us up as a congregation, that we would be conscious of how much we need the glorious third person of the Trinity to apply the word, to open hearts to receive it, to move the wills of sinners, that they would seek the Savior. Oh, do thou bless thy truth. Apply it and pardon us and accept us for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.